You may be seated. Thanks. Well, my name is Ray Williams, and I want to return a favor to you folks. I want to thank you for loving us and for being partners in ministry with us over the years. And you folks do something that is truly appreciated and amazing is when we meet you, you introduce yourselves to us. When we visit churches, we're often greeted, and they say, well, Ray and Marty, and they start talking, and my memory is not that great, so I usually don't know who I'm talking to. But you folks always introduce yourselves to us, and I want to thank you for that. And so I'm going to return the favor and introduce us to you. My name is Ray Williams, and my wife and I are missionaries in Australia, and we're part of the ministry team of Baraka. And I'm going to make my family stand up so you can see them. This is my wife, Marty, and two out of our three daughters, Leanne and Pamela. Leanne just graduated from Wheaton College, so she's another one of the graduates you can pray for if you'd like to. And Pamela is in between her freshman and sophomore years at Houghton College in New York. Thank you. And we're going to be reading scripture today from Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21. And while you find that, I want to tell you a little bit about what we're doing in Australia, Romans 3, chapter 21. We've been on home assignment for about 10 months, and it's been a very good time, but it's time for us to get back to Australia and get stuck back into the ministry again. We leave 2 weeks from tomorrow to go back, and we're looking forward to that. We've been involved in church planting. In the middle of July, Marty and I both begin teaching part-time at a Bible college in Adelaide, South Australia, and we get to teach some exciting things like the Book of Acts. Can you imagine letting a missionary teach the Book of Acts? And we get to teach on the role of women in ministry, and we teach church planting and the missional church. And we're looking forward to that, but our main focus in going back is to help be involved in church planting. Now, I've been involved in a study program at Columbia International University, and one of the things I've done in the study program is to survey a whole denomination of over 400 churches in Australia about their attitude toward church planting. And one thing I'm realizing is that one reason the church isn't growing in Australia is because they don't think they need to. So we're going to go back, and we have a partner organization in Australia called Churches Planting Churches, and we're going to be working with them to help change the attitudes and the practices of the churches in Australia toward church planting. And we're anxious to get back and get started with that. And so we'd ask you to pray with us that we would be able to find and develop partnerships that will let us do that. These two lovely young women that we're going to be leaving behind, our two daughters, will be staying in the States while we return to Australia. So that's going to be an adjustment for all of us. And we have to find housing and a vehicle when we get back to Australia. So you could pray with us about that. We have some friends that are going to let us stay with them while we find housing, but that's not a permanent arrangement. So if you could pray with us on that. Now, this morning we'll read scripture from Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Before we go into Romans 3, let's go to the Lord, let's seek Him, let's pray together. We come to You, our sovereign God. You are infinitely wise, loving, absolutely trustworthy, our King, our God. We give You thanks, we give You praise for the revelation of Your Son, the light in this world, the bread of life, the shepherd of the sheep, the door into eternal salvation. We thank you, our God and Father, that because of the work that you do on our behalf and have done in Christ, and his merits, his righteousness, of which we have none of our own, that because of Christ, we can be accepted into your presence now and forever. Lord and our God, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins. We who know you, Lord, you know our hearts through and through, and you know that we sin in many ways. Lord, our pride, even this past week, our pride has been the occasion where we have overlooked others, sometimes consciously so, and then in many ways we've omitted to serve and to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, for we are people who pass judgments without all the facts, and we are so presumptuous as to think that we are accurate in a judgment when we really know very little about an individual, about a set of circumstances. Lord, we need your grace so that we will take ourselves, see ourselves as what we are in Christ, servants, humble, serving one another. Father, we thank you for those in our midst who serve you alongside of us, and I want to bring to you Herman and Tammy, Teach Out. Thank you for their faithful labors. So much of what they do is unseen and unknown to many people. Working day to day in a routine, equipping a place in the aircraft so that gospel work can take place around this globe. Keep them joyful, faithful, provide for their financial needs. Lord, also for Kevin and Molly Hines, thank you for their presence with us these last few weeks. They've encouraged us. We love to hear them laugh and give their account of their work in Kazakhstan, in Almaty. Now, as they begin to travel this week, go a lot of places in the next few months, protect them on the road, give them open doors for witness to their family and friends, and protect the flock at the Kalkhamon Bible Church that they have left in Almaty. Keep them, keep that flock, protect it from those who would seek to do it harm. So again, O Lord, I pray now that you will open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. In the name of the Savior, we pray. Amen. I have the occasional privilege of having all six of my grandchildren in the service at the same time. And if there were one passage of Scripture that would, if I were going to preach one passage and that were to be the last passage that I ever preach to them, all in one place at one time, then the passage that we're on would be that one. This is the one that I want my grandchildren to hear and to savor and to think about and maybe hopefully take a few notes along the way. One of the great poets in church history was a man by the name of William Cooper. We have sung his songs. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel veins, Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. You've sung it. Other songs that he wrote as well, God moves in a mysterious way. William Cooper and Romans 3, 24 and 25 have had a very special connection. William Cooper, who lived from 1731 to 1800, had quite a miserable childhood. His mother died when he was 6 years of age. He was sent off to boarding school. Well, a boarding school for a young man, slight of build, sensitive nature. He was mercilessly badgered, bullied, and beaten by older boys. He had a melancholic temperament. He was a poet. And inclination to gloominess, self-doubt. He went to law school. He had a brilliant mind. But during this time of his life in law school, his despair, his sense of his own failure and sin before God just overwhelmed him. He could not step away from that sense of being under God's condemnation. He was persuaded that he was damned and that there was no way out for him. He attempted suicide on three occasions. He was, by the age of 29, he was committed to an insane asylum at St. Albans. To be in an insane asylum in England in the 1800s was a penalty often worse than even prison. While he was there, an elderly man, a believer, a Dr. Cotton, who was 58 years of age at the time, began to take Cooper under his wings for special counsel, care, attention. And one day, as William Cooper was out walking on the premises of the asylum, came to a bench, and there was a Bible on the bench. And he opened it up. He opened it up, as I recall, and read something from John chapter 11. But then he opened it up to another passage, to Romans in chapter 3, and 24 and 25. He was deeply troubled by his sin. As I've already indicated, he was as in much despair as a man of his age and time could seemingly be. But he left us an account of that occasion when he encountered Romans 3 and 24 and 25. Here's how he spoke of it himself. The happy period which was about to shake off my fetters and afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near a window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. The verses I saw were in the third chapter of Romans. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to manifest His righteousness. Immediately, I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon in His blood, and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. The words of William Cooper. Not long after this, because of his conversion and the care of Dr. Cotton, he was released. And he spent the next 30 years, 35 years ministering. Part of that time, though he still fought the battle with depression for the rest of his life. But another godly pastor came into his life. We don't have time to go into that part of the story, but since we sang a song that's so closely associated with that man, namely John Newton took William Cooper in and helped him and encouraged him. But that's another chapter in the story. It's a beautiful story of God's saving grace. Well, William Cooper got to this passage hundreds of years before we did. Let's go there and look at it. Let's see what he saw and what we need to see again. Here is what we have seen. Mark these down. Here's what we've done. We've been here a while. There are some who are here this morning who have not been with us. So this is in some ways going to be like jumping into the deep end of the pool. But here, we'll help you get down to the shallows and bring you up to the deep part. So, here's what we've seen so far. I'll make four statements, and I think this will kind of get us up to speed on what Paul has been saying from verses 3 and 21 down through verse 24 and 25. First of all, this has been very clear. It was articulated, and it is, in verses 19 to 21. No one is declared righteous before God by observing the law. The law of the Bible, any law. The law of one's own making, any religious system. You see, to be righteous is to be exact. It is perfect conformity to the law of God. To say that one has no righteousness means that no one conforms perfectly to the law of God. Now, you may think that you've got a pretty good average, but that doesn't count. James 2 and 10 says, he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. We're all in trouble. Only perfect obedience is acceptable to God. All right, the second truth that we have seen on display is found in verse 21, and here it is. There is a righteousness from God that is apart from law. There is a righteousness from God that is apart from law. Now, this is where the really good news begins. That there is a real righteousness, it's a gift of God. It is a perfect conformity to the law of God which someone else accomplished. And who would that have been? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished that perfect obedience to the law of God. Never any misstep. We were briefly lingering over this thought last Monday morning in our men's Bible study. It was a thought that, you know, how when you teach, it just kind of things wander into your mind that you hadn't planned to say or think. And it suddenly occurred to all of us, you would like to have been with someone who never lost their temper, who kept anger under control, and just never blew it. Kind of nice to hang out with somebody like that for a few years, wasn't it? You see, how's it work? How do you do that? How can you control your anger? When should it be displayed, righteous anger, and not be? Our Lord never, never violated the law of God. So therefore, in Christ, we have a righteousness, a merit, or merits, if you will. We can then, based upon trust in Christ, we can be declared righteous because of the accomplished righteousness of Jesus Christ. Theologians call that His righteousness being imputed or credited to us. Credited to us through faith. There is a restaurant sign we're all familiar with. No shoes, no shirt, no service. May have to add a few things to that, but I've seen that. Heaven has a sign. And that sign is no perfection, no entrance. No perfection, no entrance. The only way into God's heaven is through the perfection in which we are robed, namely Christ's righteousness, and that is our hope for entering, for living in the presence of God and entering heaven. Thirdly, I'm just trying to help our guests who've not been with us. So we're getting down further along in the passage, verses 22 and 23. Number three, this righteousness is available to everyone on the same basis. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's available to everyone. Since any sin is a violation of God's holy law and subjects us to the penalty of death, this righteousness is available to all of us who are in this grand predicament. The best of us and the worst of us. I'm using language that we may tend to think. We do that. We make comparisons. And we may even, we want to think this way, that the best of us have got a better chance. No, it doesn't work that way. About a week and a half ago, Beth and I had the delight of standing in the shallow waters of the Gulf of Mexico, right up close to the shore, but love those beautiful emerald waters down along the coast. Have you ever stood at an ocean or a Gulf coast like that and you think, what's on the other side of that? Well, I know this, that the length from that or from that point to the Yucatan Peninsula is 800 miles. Let us say that we all give it our best shot for swimming it. I mean, we already have taken ourselves out of any hope whatsoever. But let's put a world-class swimmer into the Gulf at that point to swim it. Is he or she going to make it? No. Good doesn't count when it comes to achieving the perfection that God has required of us. The only way into His heaven is the righteousness that is in Christ. Are we getting to that point? Is it coming through? I want it to sink in. All right, let me make one more statement here. Then we're ready to roar right along through verses 24 and 25. And let's continue to savor what William Cooper saw on that day. The fourth statement is then that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are justified freely by God's grace. This means to be absolved of every charge. That's what justification is. Justification doesn't play like you hadn't committed a sin. You know, you've heard that old cliche, it's just as if I had never sinned. Throw that out. It's bad theology. Cute, but bad theology. We have sinned. And it's not just a pardon. Not simply an acquittal. It is that we have, yes, been pardoned, but we have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. We have been declared absolutely righteous before God. Oh, don't you? Can you see how important this would have been as Cooper would have come upon this passage and why it was such a satisfaction to this troubled soul? A man who felt condemned so often, who felt that he was damned without any way of escape, without any way out. Can you see how that would have been such a gloomy, despairing experience? Well, I think that William Cooper found something that he savored and experienced because of what God had done in Christ. And that no matter what our depression, how deep our depression, how dark and gloomy and hopeless, that at such times we do what Jerry Bridges has advised us to do in his book on grace, the discipline of grace, is that we need to preach to ourselves the gospel. We are accepted by God, accepted, having been justified, pardoned, yes, and declared righteous, and we remain so before God for all eternity. So justification, then, is that completed work as far as God is concerned. Now, there was more that we said when we looked at the matter of justification, but we've really worked our way down to verse 25, and there we need to go. So let's do that, and let's consider the whom of verse 25 and what it is related to. Look, whom God displayed. You're looking at your text. Look at your text. Whom God displayed perfectly. Now, to whom? We go back up to verse 24, which is in Christ Jesus. And what has he said about Jesus Christ? Well, he has said that it is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we can say this. We'd like to put down another plank in this very important theological platform that we're building here for our faith. And it is this, that because of the death of Christ, through faith in God, through faith in Him, in Christ, God sets me free from sin's bondage to serve God. That's what redemption is all about. I'm free, free to serve Him, to change, to be a new kind of person. I do not need to languish in that sense of captivity and restriction and the domination and rule and bondage of sin. I am free to be a new kind of person. We've been liberated. We probably could identify, at least emotionally, with this particular man. His name was Henry. Henry Box Brown. Let me explain that box part. I came across this story, and Don Whitney tells of this in his little book on Simplify Your Christian Life. And a fascinating little story. And it was on March the 29th, 1849, that a storekeeper took a box, and in this box there was a man who crawled in. He was a slave. This was in Richmond, Virginia, 1849. And he gets into this box. He's about a 200-pound man. And the box is 3'1" long, 2 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep, a bit cramped and dark. And he endured a 350-mile shipment by railroad, freight car, steamboat, and wagon, and oftentimes upside down in this journey. 27 hours later, he emerges from this coffin-like confinement a free man. And His story, the fame of this spread and gave encouragement to others who were in the awful confines of slavery at that time. And so Henry Box Brown emerged from his coffin to begin life as a free man. I'm going to pause and just savor that story just for a moment. Much could be said by way of analogy, but one thing kind of came to me as I read that story and thought of it in this context here and with regard to redemption and being free, and that yet even struggling after one is free, like a William Cooper did, for lapses back into old ways of thinking. And do you think that maybe Henry Box Brown ever had nightmares about being in a box? Do you think any former slave, but Henry Box Brown, would have thought or would have experienced in nightmares what it was like to have been a slave? And do you think that maybe he woke up in a cold sweat some night and he dreamed that he was a slave and then, he's not any longer? Well, I submit to you that we have to deal with our sense of back in the box at times, don't we? Don't we have those moments? It may not be a nightmare, though it may very well be. But some sense of condemnation, some sense of your own state of unworthiness and sin, and you can then begin to doubt in your freedom what has really been our liberation that has been accomplished by God, and you can begin to doubt that. I simply say to you that we have to deal with our own nightmares, whether we are asleep or whether we are awake. And to apply, to savor the truth that God has given us His promise, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We shouldn't think that we leave the gospel back there, however long ago it was, and go on to other things. We never leave the gospel. It's the thinking process through which we ought to work every day in some form or fashion. But let's go on in the passage. Look in verse 25. William Cooper came upon this when he said that God displayed publicly, which the reason for that kind of language, you say, yeah, we know that. Why is he saying that? It was obvious there were spectators as Christ died. He's wanting to make an issue of the point that the proclamation of the gospel, presenting Christ as what we'll see was an atoning sacrifice, that this was openly set forward. I think implying here something that existed in the Old Testament, which was slightly different. Here, I've got to go on to the word propitiation and explain that. I kind of put myself in a trap. Let me explain this. Publicly displayed and connect that with the word propitiation. All right, is everyone looking at the word propitiation? This is not a word. I doubt that unless you were reading Romans this week, you probably didn't use this word. When was the last time you used the word propitious or propitiation? Well, it's not an everyday word. Let's look at it for a moment. The word propitiation, just take the English word. You see the little word P-R-O on the front. A prefix, a preposition. Meaning forward. In the Latin, forward. And then the word petius, or from the Latin petere. Meaning to go toward. So we got something like to go toward forward. To go toward forward is the idea of to be favorably inclined to something. We might say it this way. You know, we've been planning this vacation for weeks, and the weather has been terrible, and traveling would be very difficult, but the weather is propitious for our trip. Hey, there you go. You can use it that way. It's propitious. It's favorable. It's right. It's good. Satisfying. So that's what the word means. You have a translation, some of you, in the NIV, which says what? An atoning sacrifice. Sacrifice of atonement. But let's take this word a little further. You still with me? Propitiation. This word is found in the Old Testament. Well, you won't find it in the Hebrew Old Testament this way, but I can show you. Well, let me show you where it is. Look with me to Exodus 25 and 17. Go back into the second book of the Bible and turn to Exodus 25. God was giving to Israel, to Moses, these very specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle, how to construct the furniture that went into the tabernacle. And part of the most important piece of furniture, the most important piece in terms of our discussion here with regard to sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, was found back in the inner part of the tabernacle. You remember there was a courtyard, there was a holy place, and there was the Holy of Holies. Now we think of tabernacle, that was just a grand, sophisticated tent at first. Look at this instruction that's given with regard to an item of furniture in that tent. He said, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you, ark of the covenant." This box that God had told him to build, the acacia wood, and it would be overlaid with gold. And on the top there would be cherubim with wings that touched one another, hovering over the top of the box. "And you shall make a mercy seat," or we could read it, an atonement cover. The Hebrew word here is the word kaphareth. Kaphareth. The word in the Greek, which when it was translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word hilasterion, which is the word that's translated propitiation in Romans 3 and 25. A propitiation, a hilasterion. And here we have it, its first occurrence in the Bible. Here it is, verse 17, mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. All I wanted you to see is let your eyes rest on that use there. Now, let me explain it. That this mercy seat, as it was called, was the place when the priest came in on the Day of Atonement, having already made a sacrifice for himself on that one day a year. He came on behalf of Israel, and having offered a bullock for himself, so he then could have his own sins covered, he would then bring blood into the innermost part of the tent, the Holy of Holies. And there was this box. No one else saw this. He disappeared into the tent. He went in there with that blood and sprinkled it on the top of that box, the ark. The blood fell down on this lid, this gold lid. This, and what is called a mercy seat. Why? This was the place where God's wrath, his judgment on sin, fell in a symbolic way, in that the animal had been sacrificed, an innocent substitute, and that blood there was offered, and this is the place of meeting where God could meet sinful Israel. It kept Israel surviving another year. It communicated the truth that we do not meet God and enter into any relationship with him apart from the shedding of atoning blood. So there can be at-one-ment. There's our word atonement. At-one-ment. And a meeting of the two. And so there is that mercy seat. Now, I had to go all the way around to say that because I have this word that's two words, sacrificed or displayed publicly. You see something? You see something here? How is the cross and the propitiating work of Christ? It's a public offering. All to have seen it as the cross lifted up and Christ was on it. Not behind the curtain as it was in the tabernacle. And so here it is, this sacrifice that has been made, atoning sacrifice. And what has happened? There has been the removal of wrath. What do we have then in the work of propitiation? Here, savor it, get it, mark it down. That God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. As he said in 1 John 4:10, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Removal of wrath. Jesus' death on the cross was a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He sent Jesus Christ, who voluntarily gave himself to this assignment, to be that atoning sacrifice. The wrathful God, hey, it's not this way. It's not that a wrathful God has to be made loving. No. The wrathful God is loving, not the wrathful God who is made loving. Don't get that wrong. There are those who want to play it out or portray it as if God was somehow a grumpy God who is fickled and who gets angry at the drop of a hat, and that this mad God has got to be made unmad, and that Jesus... And this is, I think, probably the way. It's a fiction now. I'm not preaching truth here. Some would think, well, Jesus sort of raised his hand in the triune Godhead as the second person, God the Son, and he said, I'll go. And as if God the Father said, good, because I'm really mad. And then Jesus gives his life, and then God says, all right, I'm not mad anymore. No, that's heresy. Hey, please, I'm not preaching that. It's truth. It's that this work of Christ. Now, you don't have to take my word for this. You can look in the text and you can see where the purpose of the propitiatory work of Christ is explained. You with me still? Look. Follow with me, verse 25. You will see that it is a propitiation in his blood. I have to be brief here. Time doesn't allow me to fully develop this. But blood here is used to describe the death of Christ. There was nothing in the chemistry of the blood of Christ that by just touching that blood or that blood that would have flowed, that it was somehow had a magical atoning effect. With Jesus hammered his hand when he was helping Joseph in the carpentry shop, and he bloodied his nail, and if that blood would have touched his father Joseph or Mary, would that have cleansed them from their sin? No. What he's saying with this word blood is that it is a figure of speech. This isn't saying that he didn't bleed, but it is saying this, that here he's speaking of the death of Christ, and it was a violent death. He did bleed. And it was this death, through faith, I will come back to that. Through faith, then, now, propitiation. This need for propitiation. Do you get it? Please get this. I don't know that we can get any more central. We're at the Acropolis of Scripture here, folks. You've got to see this. That this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Demonstrates his righteousness because. Because of what? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In all the ages prior to the cross, it could have seemed as if God were indifferent to his own righteousness because people weren't being sent to an eternal hell. I mean, they were allowed to live. One classic example of this, many have seen and commenting on this and preaching on this. I have notes in my own notes here from 30 years ago or so, and it comes back to mind. David. Remember David. David, the great king. He should have been out to war. David didn't go out to war. And he sees a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop. And he lusts after her. And he desires her and brings her to himself. She belongs to someone else. She's another man's wife. Matter of fact, the man Uriah, a good warrior in the army of Israel. And David commits adultery. She is pregnant. David has to cover his sin. He chooses to cover his sin. He has Uriah killed. And then, as he ignores it seemingly for months, most a year, that finally Nathan confronts him. And what does Nathan say to him? I think you ought to hear this. So rattle your cage. You want to know why it was necessary when he says that? Why was Christ publicly offering himself as propitiated for our sins, because of those sins that God passed over in 2 Samuel in chapter 12 and in verse 9? This is what Nathan says. And I really want to go to verse 13. Maybe I'll just jump there for the sake of time. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Oh, had he ever. Had he ever. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Listen, he committed sin punishable on two counts. Punishable by death. Murder and adultery. Now, what do you think Bathsheba's father may have thought of that? Here's the king of Israel who used his authority to take his daughter, married to another another man, not to David. And here it looks off. David gets off the hook. Could it not have appeared on the surface? And this is only one example of how people tend to live at all times, in that when God's Son comes up every day, are people taken by the fact that I deserve to be judged by God? I'm a sinner. Is that what's crossing the mind of most people in greater Atlanta? I doubt it. Very, very, very small fraction of people thinking that God's holiness, His righteousness has been insulted and dishonored, in God's name has been blasphemed in the way I just neglected Him and do not consider Him in my thoughts and my ways. So God does what? Come back to the text. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now He goes on and says this again, but He amplifies it. You still with me? Verse 26. For He says this for His righteousness, this of His righteousness at the present time, to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just. God has to vindicate Himself. There is something at stake in the universe here. And it's God's integrity. It's His righteousness. And that He isn't, as it would seem, He isn't compliant with His creature's disregard of Him and hatred of Him and neglect of Him. God does not, He's not signed on to that. He's not denying Himself. He must show that He is a just God and that sin has to be judged. And how has He done this? By pouring out His wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ. And that pardon and acquittal and declaration of righteousness that's in Christ comes through then what Christ has done as our substitute. So that He might be just. God is righteous. So, that's the answer. God would put it this way. Someone has put it this way. I put this in my notes. God would not be righteous without the cross. You've got to have the cross. He's not righteous. It really isn't unfair. It isn't really fair, excuse me. It isn't really fair that His justice has been shown. Oh, time doesn't allow us to go over to John in chapter 12 and look at it and explore it. But I can tell you, in John in 12, where Jesus prays that He's struggling in the shadows of the cross, and He's thinking, oh, is there another way? No, nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. Father, I came to glorify You. How has God the Son come to glorify? How did He come to glorify God the Father? It's because Jesus was in perfect harmony with God the Father as an offended, righteous, holy God, as He is God. and the Godhead has been offended, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But Jesus Christ, who is in perfect harmony with God the Son and God the Father, and with intensity of devotion to God the Father's glory, He comes and He's the one who's willing to take the wrath of God. It's God Himself in Christ who takes it and absorbs that wrath so that we can be absolved. That's the heart of the atonement. Now all that for this. Notice final two statements, and I'm going to try to quickly come to terms with the conclusion of this passage. Notice the next statement, if you will. You'll have to go back with me because we overlooked something. We've overlooked two things, intentionally so. Now I want to make two statements and then I close. The first statement is this, and you find this in your notes. You have an insert in the bulletin and you're following along. That we are saved by what Christ has done for us, not what we do for Christ. I simply want to highlight that. I can't linger with it. And what I'm interested in here is just tasting that word gift in verse 24. Tasting that word, that our justification does not cost us anything. Folks, you're not justified before God because you've dedicated your life, because you've got good intentions, because you're really committed. You are justified based on the atoning sacrifice of Christ and His merits and nothing else. So it's a gift. It's freely given. And that it's without payment of any kind. I think maybe this story, I went up to this man many years ago, Dr. Walter Wilson. Fine man, he's with the Lord now, been with the Lord many years, but he was preaching at the Winona Lake Bible Conference. I used to be a world-famous Bible conference grounds. And, boy, I had the joy that for the couple of summers I was in school, and then there was the Bible Conference right down by the lake in the summertime, and so we could go hear some world-class speakers. And Dr. Wilson was speaking, and he didn't tell the story at that time, but here is what he was known for his evangelism. He was quite the evangelist. And he preached in a conference and preached this gospel, and that it is this gospel of by faith alone in Christ. Some man comes up to him afterward, and he said to him, "You didn't make any provision in this for good works. I believe that we're saved by our good works." Dr. Wilson, he had a way of doing this kind of thing. He said to him, "Well, shake hands, brother. Shake hands. I agree with you. So do I. Saved by good works." The man was taken back. He was trying to get the two things jived here, what he'd said and what he was now saying. And so he said, "Well," to Dr. Wilson, "you mean we're saved by good works?" And Dr. Wilson replied with a smile, "Yes, Jesus' good works." That's where it is. Jesus' good works. That perfection of obedience, that merit is what God receives, not mine. Now, this last and final statement here. We come back. You see, this word faith now has been three times in this passage. You may want to circle it here in verse 22, verse 25. Well, in a passage we haven't looked at yet in verse 28. By faith. All right, here's what we need to say. We are saved then by trusting in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. The operative word here is this. Trusting in Jesus Christ. Trusting. Get it? God justifies us through our faith in Christ. Now, let me put it another way. I really want you to get this. I know your minds are probably good and stretched by now, so let's get your mental heart rate and let it take this in. That we receive the righteousness of Christ by the outstretched hand of faith. You've heard that put that way before, haven't you? That what faith does then is that it involves turning away from confidence in our own righteousness, and it means relying on the righteousness of Christ. Let's not make it too complicated. And that His perfect righteousness and His death, His merits for me, and that I receive that by relying upon Him. I renounce. I'm using the word. Jerry Bridges uses these words, and he brought to mind the illustration I'm about to give you, that it is faith is one of renunciation and reliance, bound up in what faith is. Now, I have to explain this, too, that, and then I've got a little illustration I'll give you, that this faith of which he speaks, and theologians agreed that genuine faith has to have, it had, if you took it and put it under a theological microscope and you wanted to separate out its cells, its theological cells, or the cell, if you will, it has what is known as notitia. There's a certain knowledge that there's a certain content that's got to go with faith. I have to say this because the word faith has just been absolutely ruined. You hear this all the time. They say, well, so-and-so is a person of faith. I'm a person of faith. That means absolutely nothing. Faith in what? Faith in the magic dragon? Faith in what? Faith has got to be in the gospel context. It's got to have an object, and a reliable object. This is not positive thinking or optimism. I just really believe it. Yeah, you did faith in faith. No, there is a knowledge. There is content. Content of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. The death and resurrection of Christ. Get this now. That there's got to be some content to the faith. And then, as the theologians have discussed this, they say there has to be assentia. That is, an assent or belief. That is, there's got to be some kind of commitment to it. That, even Agrippa, for example, if I may, in Acts, 27. Remember, Paul was really hammering on him with the gospel, and Paul said to him, he says, I know you believe the prophets, Agrippa. I know you believe the prophet, but he wasn't a believer. So you can have a certain commitment to mentally accepting things. This is a very, very important issue here, because it is possible to deceive yourself. Get this. It's possible to, I wouldn't want this to happen to my grandchildren or any young person who is around truth a lot, and here's the gospel, that you can say, well, mom and daddy believe it. I believe it. The pastor believes it. I believe it. That's not enough. That's not enough. And that faith is, yes, it has to have the biblical content. It's the death and the resurrection of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, and there is a commitment to it then. And there is then in this notitia and assentia, then there is what is called fiducia. That's where you put your reliance in it. Yes, I'm counting on that. I'm putting my trust in that. That's what I'm counting on to get me to heaven. Now, if anyone's familiar with Evangelism Explosion, then you know that he used in Evangelism Explosion, they teach those who are going to go out with the gospel, they use the following illustration. And it works, it's good, and it's helpful. And here it is. All right, I have two chairs down front. Now, this is a bit of a disadvantage to a flat floor. We're not inclined, but I hope you can see way back there. Connor is going to help me. And Connor, you come sit in this chair right here. He's at ease. I told him he doesn't have to say anything. He just sit there. Now, here's the way faith is. Faith is this. Faith is looking at what's here. He's sitting, for the sake of illustration, he's sitting here in confidence in his own good works. He thinks he's a pretty good guy. I'm saying Connor does. I think Connor has come to that point, best as we know, where he's put his trust in Christ. But here's the way faith is. When we are not putting our faith in Christ, we are relying in, sitting down upon, trusting in our own ourselves, our own confidence in oneself, own goodness. But what faith is, then, is this. And Connor's going to now get up and go over to the other chair. And it is this movement, where it's a renunciation of my good works, my good intentions, and it's a reliance. What is he doing? He's sitting there. Reliance in this and not that. Thank you, Connor. That was all. Thank you very much. Now, do we see what faith is? Do you understand in putting all this together? All right, I will close with this. Let me make a very personal word, and then I'll give you a witness to someone who's experienced this. That, has there been a time in your life where you have made that move from confidence and trust in your own righteousness and goodness, which is not nearly enough by any stretch of the imagination to get you in heaven, and you've put your reliance in Jesus Christ? Has there been? All right. You look to God and you put your trust in Him. Now let me give you the witness of someone who said this, interestingly, 163 years ago to the day, June the 8th, 1845. I love this. Here are the words of a dying man. Listen to what he said as he lingered at the door of death. Sirs, I'm in the hands of a merciful God. I have full confidence in His goodness and mercy. The Bible is true. I have tried to conform to its spirit as near as possible. Upon that sacred volume, I rest my hope for eternal salvation through the merits and blood of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, actually, 3 days later, on June the 8th, 3 days later, he died, 1845, having given that marvelous testimony of what confidence and trust and reliance in Christ in His finished work. Thank God for such words, and die because of dying grace. Oh, by the way, that was our seventh president of the United States, Andrew Jackson, who said that. Let's pray together. Oh, you say, oh, but my faith is weak. I tremble. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said that the weakness of our faith will not destroy us. A trembling hand may receive a golden gift. Ah, a trembling hand may receive a golden gift. You need to, if you would, put your trust in Christ now. Your head bowed and your eyes closed. We're going to sing in a moment. And perhaps this could be the first song that you will then have sung as a new creature in Christ. I don't know. But if you've never put your trust in Him, you may pray to God right now. It isn't that prayer that saves you, but you've got to talk to God. That you're a sinner, that you deserve His eternal wrath, but that you receive the gift of eternal life in the forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for this beautiful golden gift of eternal life in Christ. May you be exalted in our song now. In Christ's name, amen.